Now we're looking at the first epistle of John and at the fourth chapter, and tonight the section I have is verses 17 to 21. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Now, let me remind you of the general context here regarding the instruction of this apostle, who is known as the apostle of love, and yet at the same time, it is perhaps one of the very searching books in the Bible. It's an amazing thing, a very challenging one. The end of chapter 3, if you remember, he tells us to believe. At the beginning of chapter 4, he tells us, be careful what you believe. So he wants us to be a discerning people. Very much the same that people can say, well, you know, we should love at everything and everybody without asking any questions, which is not the scriptural love, not the love that we're talking about here. But we are to exercise love. And the love that is here is a very costly one as well. But we are not to be indiscriminate. He tells us at the beginning of the chapter, if you remember, beloved, believe not every spirit. You can't love every spirit, because there are many evil spirits. But try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And he's particularly concerned here, not about spirits as a disembodied spirit, just like that, but as a spirit influences heavily a person who would put himself as a preacher or as an apostle. And he says, well, you can have them. They are false, and they are false because they are driven by an evil spirit. They may be very nice, they may be very pleasant. Now, he's not suggesting we should love them. He's not suggesting that we should believe them. He wants us to be discerning. Yet, at the same time, he says, one of the marks of a Christian is that there is the love of God in his heart. And we're in about that area now. Now, if you remember, in verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. Now, do you remember the number of things we had as a kind of points here? How do we know that God dwells in us? We've been looking at this on Sunday mornings as well, which is quite an amazing thing. I find, as I can't always grasp it fully, that God dwells in me. I believe it, and on times I'm aware of it. But to really grasp it all the time, it's something so great that I find it almost frightening. And I remember so well Mr. Harrison, Graham Harrison, saying in the Aberystwyth Conference that where such verses not in Scripture, surely they would be blasphemy, because they are remarkable things. It should change us. That's right, isn't it? It should change us. It should make us quite different. If in fact we recognize and we believe that when we are Christian, that God dwells in us, it's a very remarkable thing. And whatever problem we may have, and we can have many problems, and no one knows anybody else's problems. Each problem to a person is a mountainous problem and to be respected. And yet, when we remember, whatever my problem is, God dwells in me. How do I know that? First, because he hath given me us of his Spirit. He's given us of his Spirit. And that is a great factor in my knowledge. And then in verse 14, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. And then he goes to the next one. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. So that's the second one. First one is, I know God dwells in me because the Holy Spirit has worked in my life. I know God dwells in me, in verse 15, because I confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Not only with my lips, but with my heart. And then the third one, if you remember, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. So we have three there. The first one is, I know God dwells in me because his Spirit has worked in my heart. I know God dwells in me because I confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. I know that God dwells in me because the love of God is in my heart. There's a great deal there, isn't there? The work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The confession that Jesus Christ is my Saviour is not something for a few years or a few months or a few years' enthusiasm, but for all my life, all the years of my life, all the years that we shall live on this earth, that we'll be able to say, I confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then also to know something of the quality of the love of God in our hearts. Now bear in mind now that the love of God is a very powerful thing. And that is in our hearts. Now there's those three things that talk about, what shall we give it? God dwelling in us. Now then we're coming to the perfection of our love to God. That is really what we have in mind now. Now when we say the perfection of our love to God, don't get anxious and think, I must have a perfect love to God. What it means is a mature, fixed love on God. I don't suppose that human beings, that we can ever know from our own side perfection. But what we can, in as far as it is possible in us, that we have set our affection on God, and that with all that is in us, and with all the honesty that we can muster, our love is towards God, and that we love God. So we have then, this is how the Revised Version translates the phrase we'll be looking at shortly, in this is love perfected. Now in we come to verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect. That's perfectly all right. I think it's fine as it is. But it helps us to look at the Revised Version, which is so precise. In this is love perfected. Now, what is love perfected? And so then, he gives us two reasons that he's going to tell us in what way love is matured, love is strengthened, love progresses in our hearts towards God. He's going to give us two reasons. One is that we shall have confidence before God. And the other is that we shall love the brethren. Confidence towards God and that we shall love the brethren. Those two things. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Now, that little phrase there means this. As Christ well pleased God, so we also in Christ are acceptable in the sight of God. But the main thrust of that verse is, here is really the climax of the kind of love we can have to our God, is that we are able to say that in the day of judgment we shall have boldness. How do you feel about the day of judgment? You convinced that there will be one? Or do we think that we just glide pleasantly into heaven and take our place there and just slip in quietly and it'll be just like that? The scripture won't help you there. There will be an entry into heaven, but there will be also a day of judgment. And we will have to stand in that day of judgment, whether we are good or bad, whether we are evil or pure. Whatever we are, whoever we are, whatever station we held, we must stand before God in that day. Now, we know, don't we, from earlier on in this chapter, which is an amazing chapter, a very rich chapter, it talks of the quality of God's love. Remember verse 10, verse 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That essential word, and I think that needs to be stressed more and more as versions of the Bible abound and will abound. There'll never be an end to the versions that we will have. People say we must make it this way, we must have it this way to please this one and please another. That's all very well. It's very nice that we can afford to have so many translations when so many countries have just the New Testament and only one version of it. We have an abundance. But sometimes that abundance can be a confusion. And they can sometimes represent different schools of theology and different emphases as well in the evangelical world. That can be there as well. So you look for test areas, which we mentioned last week, and this is one of them. There is no purpose in changing a word that you cannot substitute with another word. Propitiation, without a sentence. Propitiation, to appease, to satisfy an offended king, and theologically, to satisfy an offended God, and to satisfy him with an appeasement that will be acceptable. Now, if you take that word, it's not frequently found in the Bible, but it is there. If you take that word away from the Bible, although you can have a very good word, and there are a number of good words, you can take the edge of the gospel away. You see, it was the one stumbling block between, you'd have in college the way out liberals who believed nothing other than the perpetuation of a denomination for I don't know what purpose, I have no idea. You had another group who were liberals who believed in God and they respected Christ, and their belief in Jesus Christ had a sliding scale. Some believed the virgin birth, but denied the resurrection. Some believed the resurrection, denied the virgin birth. You'd have to have a computer to be able to sort out the varieties of things they believed or didn't believe. And then there would be those who say, well, I believe all that you believe, except that we interpret them in a different way. We believe in the virgin birth, but not the actual virgin birth, but in the idea of the purity of Christ. We believe in the resurrection, but not the physical resurrection, but the concept of life evermore. Well, that's all very well, except that the Bible and the gospel is based on facts. Then you had the evangelical people who believed the Bible on the other side. But if you came to your nearest one, people that we call Barthians, some of you have heard of a man called Karl Barth. A very good theologian, and he would use our words. And I remember somebody describing once how he used our words. I can't remember who gave the illustration, but somebody did. He said, imagine a cup, and on the word cup is the word redemption. And he holds the cup up and say, I believe in redemption. But then what he has actually done, because he's also a philosopher, you see, he had emptied the cup of its biblical meaning of redemption and filled it with liberal theology, but kept the title. You see, that's how treacherous it can be. I'm oversimplifying it. Well, that's how treacherous it can be. And you can say, that person's an evangelical. Now, you'd have some like that, and some believed a little more or less than others. And you felt you could get on with some of them because some of them were really sincere people and would argue as he most, not fiercely, that's an unkind word, I mean most forcibly their points. They believed in this and they'd go to the pulpit and they would be all out, you know, on their Barthian theology and so on. Now then, you'd get on with them, but they jibbed at this word, propitiation. It was an offence. They could not conceive that there could be a God who would take offence. They had no concept of the holiness and righteousness of God, and that this God recoiled at all that was unholy, and that anything that was unholy was offensive to him. Therefore, to make peace with this God, no man could, with all his good works, with all his efforts, with all his religion, with all his trying, with all his persuasion, with all his piety, with all his nominal Christianity, could ever please God enough to remove away the offense he had caused to God. So we have to have help. So here is propitiation. God sends his Son. Here is love. He sends his Son. He provides the means whereby we may satisfy God. This Son, we know the gospel, takes, Romans has it, you know, about our offense. Our offense is put on him. And our offense in him is punished. So he meets the wrath of God. But he appeases God by paying the punishment in full. He satisfies God. He satisfies the justice of God in paying the penalty in full. And by propitiating, by appeasing, he then, as it were, removes the wrath of God from coming on us. You can't avoid it. That is at the heart of the teaching of the great substitute, the one who paid that which was necessary in our place. But people are angry with that word. Satan hates it. Hates it. The terrible hatred. Now that is the love of God that provides a Son who pays a sacrifice on Calvary, which satisfies him, appeases him, insomuch that he lays aside his wrath and his anger. Now, that's the love of God. Now, we're in here now. Herein is our love made perfect. Our love is matured, progressed, because we have understood the truth. Now, you can't have your love improving in any way. It's not by saying, I'm going to be more loving. It is in a deeper understanding of God and in a deeper understanding of the truth of God. And the knowledge of God. And so it is really in fellowship with God and the truth about God that we are strengthened in the things of God, not just by suddenly saying, I will intensify my love by human effort, by my own efforts and so on. No, it is greater than that. It is something that is God-given. So that we recognize what it means to dwell in God and God in us. To think about that. Until it overwhelms our soul. I spent some time, many times today, as I was preparing and reading, doing various things, and I thought, well, looking at myself, I thought, God dwelling in me? My thoughts of myself and how irritable I can be, God dwelling in me? And how lax I can be, promising to be diligent something, and then I start well, and then I seem to be lax again. God dwelling in me. And then you have to speak like that to yourself until you realize, well, whatever you are, you're a Christian. And if that is so, God is dwelling in you. That is the dwelling, maybe having a tough time in you, but God dwells in you. To recognize that, it is a recognition of these great and wonderful truths that will make us then leap forward in advance in love of God. Herein is our love progressed, made mature, strengthened, made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, so that when that day comes, that so strong will my love be toward God that I shall not fear. You see what we're getting at? Because as he is, so are we in this world. Who is he? As Christ. He loved his Father. We are in Christ. And so there is there an affinity. So when we stand in the day of judgment, it is a terrible day, it's a frightening day when we consider it all together. But what has been happening to us, meanwhile, we have been walking with God. We had Solomon last night. Solomon loved the Lord. Isn't that a beautiful word in the Bible about a man who was so criticized by many people who write commentaries and so on, but they can't take away that sentence in the Bible. Solomon loved the Lord. And if we are able to say ourselves that we love the Lord, why do I love the Lord? There must be a reason. Well, I love him because he first loved me. What did he do to show his love to me? He sent his son to be a propitiation. That overwhelms my soul. Not always, but when it really grips my mind and my heart, it does overwhelm my soul. And there are times, I think sometimes in reading the scriptures or singing a hymn, the type of him, when I survey the wondrous cross, there are times when there's a presence of God, our heart is overwhelmed at the thought of that, and it is flooded with love because he dwells in us. And that gives us confidence. It is not presumption. It's not cheekiness. There's such a lot of that, isn't there? You know, we can get like that. And I'm not saying that I observe it anywhere in our church. I don't. But I do observe it in the evangelical world. One side of the evangelical spectrum, which is so correct and doctrinal, and yet they can be sometimes so lacking in love that you wonder, well, have they understood then? Should not the understanding of the work of God in us deepen our love to him? That's what I'm saying. So that in that day, I shall not be terrified. Because love has made me strong. That's that much. Verse 17. And we are accepted in the beloved. Verse 18. There is no fear in love. This is a bit controversial, isn't it? There is no fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. It can be just as it is there. You'll never find a version of the Bible that puts it perfectly for the age that we are living in. But what this verse is saying here is this, that when we have grasped and are grasping the immensity of the truth that God dwells in me, and that is a reality to me, that I can even think of the day of judgment, and I even now I might say that I will not fear because I love. Fear and love do not go together. They do not go together. You see? They are not partners. Now, there should be reverence towards God. There should be reverence, and that can go hand in hand with love. Awe of God, that can go hand in hand with God. But we're talking now not of the religious right fear of God, which we really mean as the awe and the awesomeness of God. We're talking now of pure fear, terror, to be frightened, to be petrified, that fear. The fear that when you hear something that is adverse to you, that you feel your inside go cold and you tremble inside, and you somebody wants to try and talk to you and comfort you, you can't hear them because you're in the grip of fear, that you're in convulsions of fear within you, that fear. There's nothing beautiful in that fear. Dreadful. It can be caused by many, all sorts of things. It can be caused by the fear of, or the fact of physical pain, or of some news that has terrified us, or something that's about to take place or is taking place that has brought terror into our hearts, fear. Now, in the Christian, in his relationship to God, there is no fear in love. But this perfect love, this love that is progressing and strengthening and maturing as you learn and involve yourself in the knowledge of God, this love throws out fear. It throws out fear. But you have to meditate a little. You have to think. Do you sometimes think about death? Now then, it is right sometimes, not all the time, it is right sometimes to think of death squarely like that. You might say, I fear death. I fear death. Many godly people have feared death, fear the act of dying. But what they are doing, you see, they are looking at the river and not looking at their Saviour. That is what they are doing. They're looking at that which would cause them fear rather than looking at the one who will bring them through. So what we need to do is not so much to gaze, you know, how does it go? When I stand on the brink of Jordan, bid my anxious fear subside. Not so much to gaze at the river of Jordan, but rather to consider the promises of God. And then, on that day, to gaze on the person of God. Now, when we then, you see, there's a lot of thinking through to be done in Christianity. We live in an age of ready-made things in packets, and all you have to do is either cool them or heat them or something or another. And instant this and instant that. It has crept into theology. And into every part of Christendom, that people want quick things, easy things like that, rather than having to work it out. Do you remember in the Philippian epistle he says, work out your own salvation. That is the salvation God has given you. Work it out. How? With fear and trembling. You work it out with an awesomeness of God there and a little trembling too, but you must not make mistakes. But he says, sit down and think it through how you should react in certain circumstances as a Christian. So the Bible really does, you know, expect us, our Lord expects us to do some sanctified spiritual thinking. So think of death. Death in itself is an ugly thing. But for the Christian, is it not the entry into heaven? Is it not the entry there? Is it not to come into communion with God? Now, what do I need as a preparation for death or the day of judgment, whichever you choose now, both, is to know that God loves me and to know that I love God, to recognize that he dwells in me and I in him. And if those things are true, that love throws out fear. It throws it out. It's as if, you know, let me give an example of something that I get very frightened of. I have absolutely no courage whatsoever when it comes to going to the dentist. My imagination plays havoc, all right? I'm sure that I've got many sympathetic hearts here today. Perhaps you've finished with the dentist, so you're very fortunate, aren't you? Well, I haven't. In fact, when I had one medical examination, what the man said to me afterwards is, well, anyway, he said, don't worry, you've got some strong teeth. And that didn't encourage me at all, because I thought to have strong teeth, that means there's going to be a struggle to get them out one day. Well, I realized this. I thought this through one day. From an ordinary human point of view, I thought, thousands sit in this chair. They come out, they're all right. If I pass out, it doesn't matter. And then I thought, if I fix my mind on the end result, that the pain will soon be over. And I've done that, you know. I've done that, and I found that it works. It works. I'm not going to tell you how many it didn't work, but it does work. When you train your mind to think in an ordinary, earthly way of seeing that through, seeing it through. And there are lots of little things like that that we all go through that we have to see through. I'll give you another one if you like. I can remember in one hospital one time they had to go down to just last what time I was in. You know, they put these trappings in, and I never liked that part when they put it in the vein. They were, I guess, squeamish. Anyway, I didn't look and thought of other things. Success. It fell out. So I said, we'll have to put it on this side. Sorry, missed. Oh. Then I'd been so far, I'd been able to think of things like summer holidays and Christmas and training my mind and looking at the colour scheme on the gallery and so on and disliking the colour of the curtains. And then he tried this and it failed. And then all hope abandoned. I didn't try. I just looked in despair as he put it for the fourth time in this arm. And I just hoped that it worked, and it did do, you see. But the three times it worked, but that is only a human thing. Only a human thing. This is spiritual. Death, the day of judgment. If I am a Christian, I must think it through spiritually. Who am I? God dwells in me. If God dwells in me, he loves me. I dwell in God. I love him. Have I recognized this in my life? If so, it has deepened my love towards God. So I ask, what have you there, God? Oh, you're crossing the line. Your time has come. And death then. No wonder, you see, in one hymn that we sometimes sing, and gentle death at last for heaven awakes me. I know what that man's talking about there. He's thought it through. Gentle death. At last, for heaven awakes me. And the day of judgment, we can stand there, not with presumption, but because we know that we can say we're not on our own. We dwell in God, and God dwells in us. So we have boldness in the day of judgment. There is no fear. Fear is cast out. But perfect love casteth out fear. That is, every time a little shred of fear or a doubt comes in, practice the love of God and throw the fear out. Because fear hath torment. Now, the Revised Version, and others have taken it from there, the RV puts it like this. torment involves punishment. Fear belongs to its brother torment. You can torment yourself when you're in a state of fear. And you can allow yourself to get into a state of fear, becomes panic. You're just tormented. And we've seen people tormented, haven't we, in a most dreadful way. He says, torment for the Christian. Surely that involves punishment. And so he's saying, well, what punishment? Have you really believed that Jesus Christ has paid? Do you believe that word propitiation? Do you believe it's a full salvation? Therefore, why are you in a torment? Why are you there? So love casts out fear, and it has no room for torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. So what he's saying is this, that he that still fears hasn't allowed himself to dwell in the knowledge that God dwells in him. To allow himself to indulge in the knowledge that the love of God dwells in him. To recognize it, and to recognize it daily. See, that's why we get so irritable and short-tempered and bad-tempered and vicious and so on. Because we spend too little time considering this great avalanche, this shedding abroad, this great love of God in our heart. It is a great thing. It takes a sting out of living. It takes a sting out of dying. It takes a sting out of the day of judgment. This is a quality of love that we have. Then he says these lovely words. We love him. And I'm sure that in your heart you're able to say with me tonight, we love him. We love him. We love him for so much. We love him for dying. We love him for giving life. We love him for daily strength. We love him for comfort. We love him. We love him. Why do I love him? Because he first loved us. Can you see there that the teaching that we call Reformed, don't worry about the word Reformed itself, but can you see how important it is to allow the honor to God? He is the one that is the initiator of our faith. Faith is a gift. He is the one that gives us the lively hope. We have a little flimsy one. He is the one that gives a great hope. He is the one that can give us a love. I love him. How is it that you loved him? It was inspired by him, because he first loved me. Then a little further back, if you remember, if I can find the verse quickly. I don't think I can now. Can you find it for me? If we love God, I can't find the verse, but it's almost the same verse. It doesn't matter. Anyway, here it is in clear terms here. We love him because he first loved us. Then verse 20. And verse 20 is something of a test. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. Now, remember now that liars have no place in the kingdom of God. Lying is a terrible thing. We don't always consider that it's a terrible thing, but a lie can do so much damage. And I can remember, I think I told you years ago, as a school teacher, that I found out this very soon in my inexperienced years as a school teacher at the beginning, that if you accuse a boy of telling a lie, he took it very, very badly. If you called a boy a liar. Now then, he may have lied, but he was horrified at being called a liar. Absolutely horrified. And it could cause quite a lot of trouble with the parents as well, if you said a thing like that, even though he would be guilty of it, because there's a terrible insult in the thought of being a liar, a person that does not speak the truth. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. Now, he may still go on being religious. He may found his own church or do what he likes. He may go where he will. And yet, if he's still in that position, he's in a very strange and a very dangerous one. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen with his ordinary eyes, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Then we come to these facts here. Perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out hatred also. We're given the test of not having a contradiction. If we say we love God, we love one another also. Now then, to claim to love God and hating his brother means a lie. Now, there are three things we have looked at recently that are tests. Do you remember them? What then makes our Christian life a lie? There are three things that can make our Christian life a lie. Habitual sin, that's going further back in the epistle. If we sin, if we habitually sin and confess that we are Christian, we lie. We lie. Or doctrinal. If we deny the person of Christ and yet claim that we are the children of God, we lie. If we, a social one, if we hate our brother and say we love God, we lie. And those are three tests there. There's lots of threes, aren't there, in this book. One of them is moral, one doctrinal, and the other is social. Then His emphasis, you can see, is on holiness and faith. Every claim to love God is a delusion if it is not accompanied by unselfish and practical love for our brethren. Then we come to this last verse. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. And he that loveth God love his brother also. It doesn't matter what a person may do to you personally. It does not matter. Even if they kill us, it doesn't matter. What is the area that matters? If they harm the work of God, if they harm the gospel of God. That chapter is there, you see. You have discernment there. If a person is harming the work of God and they still say that they love you, they lie. They lie. They're bound to. See, the work of God, the gospel of God, the honor of God. But whatever they may throw at you or myself, like Stephen, throw stones until we're battered to death. Whatever it may be, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But if they come along and say dreadful things about the work of God and attribute the work of God to Satan, then that is a terrible thing. That's a terrible thing. And so he says, beloved, believe not every spirit, even if they are in the guise of prophets and apostles. Don't be taken in. Try them and see whether they are of God. Then, if I may read to you Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. Hang all the law and prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. Now then, what's been said here, if Jesus Christ brings these twin things together, who are we to separate them? He brings them together, and he brings them from the Decalogue, from the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. We are to exercise that, and as Christians we're able to, because we know he first loved us. And this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So the results of the first one will be the second one. Yet still, you see, in this remarkable book, it tells us how to behave, how to react, and yet teaches us against heresy, against those who oppose the truth, tells us about discernment, tells us to believe, also tells us what not to believe, so that we are not woolly people that say, oh, love everything, this kind of thing, God bless everything everywhere at all times. Well, if you're asking that, you're asking God to bless the occult, you're asking him to bless the Muslim, you're asking him to bless everything. It is a mindless prayer. You can have mindless love. It must be spiritually thoughtful love. Spiritually thoughtful love. A discerning love. But where it is there, it must be there. And it must be a reflection of our love of God. Now shall we pray? Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee now thy blessing upon these few words, and pray, O Lord, that we might not be confused, that we might recognize that faith comes from thee in hope and love, and that that love is of such a quality, O Lord, that it gives us that ability to love where we find it difficult to love. And yet, O Lord, grant that we might have a discerning spirit, and that we, O Lord, should not in any way condone those things which oppose the work of God in any way. Oh, help us, Lord, to be brave enough to discern. And help us, O Lord, to be courageous enough to love. Grant us this grace for thy name's sake. Amen.